and thank you for that special this morning. Now, when Brother Sterren got up to preach, they had to drag some people out kicking and screaming. So apparently that's not going to happen for this service. Now, he did come up to me before the service. He asked me what I was preaching on. So I guess he was planning to leave, depending on what I said, but he did stay. He actually just wanted to know, make sure we weren't preaching on the same thing. Sometimes when you have two different preachers on one Sunday, you might actually end up with the same message. So I'm not, but he was checking with that. It is interesting, though, the way that God directed both of our hearts as far as the messages to bring. In a sense, they both deal with somewhat challenging things that we face in our lives and how we respond to them. So he spoke on injustices this morning, how to face those in your life. If you weren't here, you should go back and listen to that. What God has led me to speak on this morning is the subject of responding to confrontation in our life. And by confrontation, I don't mean two teenage boys fighting in the Walmart parking lot. I mean the biblical words of rebuke, reproof, instruct, correction. When someone comes to you and says, you're wrong, or you need to change something, or something along those lines. And we don't generally like that, don't generally enjoy that, but I think it's very, very important to have the habitually right response when someone does confront us in such a manner. We're going to start in Proverbs chapter 15 today. We're going to read through a couple of passages in Proverbs to start, sort of as an extended introduction. Proverbs has a lot to say about this subject. I'm not going to look at every verse that Proverbs has about this subject, just a few of them. Hit some statements of principle from these, and then I want to look at some illustrations of these principles from some Old Testament characters. So Proverbs chapter 15, to start this morning, I'm going to read verses 31 and 32. The Bible says, "The ear that heareth the reproof of life abideth among the wise. He that refuseth instruction despiseth his own soul, but he that heareth reproof getteth understanding." We'll see some of these words several times in the passages of Proverbs that we'll look at. The word reproof has to do with almost a verbal chastisement or a refutation, to be corrected, to be rebuked. So when someone basically tells you, you're wrong. You shouldn't do that. You shouldn't have this habit. That was a wrong action. Instruction is a similar word, but also carries the nuance of a warning or restraint. So that's almost more the preliminary. I'm going to caution you against doing this. I'm going to caution you against doing that. Whereas the rebuke is more, you need to stop something that you're doing because you're wrong. Verses 31 and 32 here portray a sharp contrast between one who habitually hears correction and one who habitually refuses to accept it. The word "hear," of course, doesn't just mean that, yeah, I have working ears. The words entered into my ear canals and made it to my brain. I heard the words you said. We know what we mean when we tell our kids, you need to listen to me. It's not that they didn't hear the words, it's they need to hear and act. It means to hear intelligently, like put your brain in gear. You could say to listen with intent, often resulting in action. So to listen with a purpose that I need to learn from what I'm being told, I need to consider it, and potentially act upon what I'm being told. The one who habitually listens with intent to correction has the mindset of accepting it, of learning from it, of changing his behavior if necessary, according to this verse, is a wise person who will continue to grow in wisdom. The contrast is the one who refuses it. We could say he dismisses it, as though he has no regard for his own soul. The verse says, "He that refuseth instruction despiseth." Think about how strong of a word that is. I don't think God chooses his words just by accident or coincidentally. It says it's as if you're despising. To despise something is to regard as worthless, like you have no regard for it. To despise your own soul. That means to spurn, to abhor, to disdain, to loathe. So if you are one who habitually refuses to be corrected, according to this passage, one, you're being associated with a group that Proverbs refers to as fools, and that's a biblical term. And two, it says you're despising your own soul. You're not even regarding your own life. You're refusing to accept that which would help you. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 18. I won't spend a lot of time on any one of these because this is more preliminary. Proverbs 13, verse 18, maybe flip over one page. The Bible says, "Poverty and shame shall be to him that refuseth instruction, but he that regardeth reproof shall be honored." Again, we're being presented with the same two categories of people. You have the people who refuse instruction and the people who regard it. Again, refuse to dismiss. I want nothing to do with it. I'm not going to listen. You can't tell me nothing kind of attitude. To regard is to, again, to take. It's almost the idea of to hedge about, to guard, to let it grow and develop. It's almost like, okay, you gave me a nugget of truth. I'm going to go take that seed. I'm going to go plant it. I'm going to water it, and I'm going to be better as a result of it. So those who refuse it, according to this verse, will have a hard time making anything of their lives. Poverty and shame, dishonor, disgrace will be their lot in life because they refuse to ever learn anything. Whereas in contrast, the one who accepts it will receive honor as a result. Proverbs 10, verse 17. Proverbs 10, verse 17, the Bible says, "He is in the way of life that keepeth instruction, but he that refuseth reproof erreth." Again, very similar principle. Two contrasts. The one who keeps, who attends to his correction, to instruction, to being confronted, this person is walking the path of life. He is en route to his destination. But the one who disregards it is in error. He is strained from the path of life as a person who has lost his way. As one author put it, the person who refuses to be reproved, the person who refuses to be corrected, is sure to inherit the devastating consequences of his error. It's the irony of a person who refuses to ever be told that he's wrong is that the fact is he is wrong sometimes, and since he refuses to be told, he's going to continue being in the wrong, and he is, like the author said, sure to inherit those consequences. Could have been avoided, but was not, because he refused to accept correction. One more passage in Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 9, verses 8 and 9. Proverbs chapter 9, verses 8 and 9. The Bible says, "Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee. Give instruction to a wise man, he will be yet wiser. Teach a just man, he will increase in learning." It's a very interesting passage. It speaks to your attitude towards receiving it. It says, if confrontation, if correction makes you angry, right? It says, if rebuke a scorner, he's going to hate you, right? He gets mad at you. He becomes angry. He becomes frustrated. He won't talk to you for a while because you dared to tell him that he was wrong. The Bible puts that in the category of a person who is a scorner, one who scoffs and mocks at truth and righteousness, and by implication in the category of a fool. Some people have the attitude, you can't tell me nothing. And the fact is that those who won't be told nothing will indeed never learn nothing, right? Because they're not going to learn it all by themselves. On the other hand, if you not only accept correction, but actually appreciate it. The verse says, you instruct a wise man, what will he do? He will love you. So you have one person, you try to give him correction, he hates you. The other person, you try to give him correction, he appreciates it. You know how hard that is if someone actually confronts you with something to actually thank them? Say, thank you, I needed that, I was wrong, and I can grow in that area. And that is really hard when you have pride in your life. And all of us struggle with that to an extent. But that's the contrast here. You have the fool and the scorner. You have the wise person. One accepts it, one refuses. One refuses it. What is the result of the one who is wise enough to accept it? He grows in maturity. He becomes wiser. When you're willing to listen to correction, you can actually increase in wisdom. You can actually mature spiritually. You can actually mature in other areas that you will not be able to do if you refuse correction. There are so many other passages in Proverbs we could look at, but again, this is primarily introductory. But this is to teach us an important principle. The principle is that the way that you and I respond to confrontation in our life is incredibly important. It impacts our relationships with people. It impacts our ability to grow in wisdom. It impacts our reputation. It impacts the whole course of our life. You might say, well, that's a little overly dramatic. It's probably not that big of a deal. And the fact is, maybe not every single confrontation is an absolute crisis, but I believe some are. And I believe the habit is what's important. If you habitually have a bad attitude towards confrontation, then you're going to have a bad attitude at those crisis moments in your life. I believe Proverbs very clearly teaches this, and I believe we can look at some illustrations here in a minute of some characters in the Old Testament who had very different responses when they're confronted with sin and see how drastically differently their outcomes were in their lives. The two characters I want to look at, actually the first two kings of Israel. When you think of the kings of Israel, and you think of King Saul, you think of King David, you have really, really different thoughts come to mind. It's amazing how different the first two kings were. Think of King Saul, it's not generally a positive thought. You don't really have happy thoughts. You don't really think of a glorious time of Israel's history. You don't really think of someone, you know, I'm probably going to name my son Saul if I have, you know. Probably don't think of stuff like that because doesn't have a great reputation. Think of King David, on the other hand. Yeah, he had some faults, but overall, who do you think of? You think of the psalm writer of Israel. You think of the shepherd of his people. You think of the man after God's own heart. You think of Israel at the peak of their glory. It's interesting to me how many points of similarity these two kings had initially when their stories start in the Bible. We don't generally tend to remember that because of how different their legacies are, right? We tend to think of them because we're looking back. We think of them kind of starting at the end of their life and going back towards the beginning. That tends to be how we remember them. But the fact is, they had quite a few similarities as well. So you have to question, why did they end up so differently if they started so similarly? You could point to a number of different factors, I'm sure. I'm not saying that this idea of confrontation is the only one, but I believe it is one key difference in their lives that impacted how their lives ended up. When you think of the similarities, by the way, you might think, okay, what are you talking about? Think about how they started. They both started, actually, as humble people. They both started thinking they weren't much of anything. They didn't really think they deserved to be king. Both had humble families. When we first meet Saul, what's he doing? Some amazing, important task? I don't think so. I mean, his dad sent him to go find some donkeys. So, I mean, I guess he had a servant, so he was somewhat more important, but he got sent with a servant to go find donkeys. When we first meet David, what's he doing? Well, he was that youngest brother who was so unimportant that when Samuel said, hey, we're going to have a feast and I want you to bring all your sons here, that they didn't even stop to think that, oh, he meant David too. They was like, well, David's out with the sheep. He's not even remotely important. And Samuel actually had to say, no, go get your other son. But he was like so trivial in their minds that, you know, Samuel called for a feast and they didn't even bring him. It's like how, anyways, you put yourself in David's shoes, how he must have felt about that. But he was the youngest brother watching the sheep, not even invited to the feast. Both of them, when they're initially anointed, didn't get this cocky attitude and go run with it. Like Saul, he's been anointed. He knows what Samuel said. And when Samuel gathers Israel that he's going to announce the new king, they can't even find Saul because he's hiding. He's too embarrassed. David, what does he do? He goes back to watching his sheep. He's just a boy. He doesn't start lording over his brothers and over his parents. You know, his dad gives him a job. Go take this, run errands to your brothers at the camp. You know, he's just going about his normal life. It's actually interesting. It's not the message for today. It is a whole other message, though. But if you think about how patient David was in waiting to take that step. God had told him in front of his entire family, you will be king. They all knew it. A lot of Israel had figured that out. And never does he take that into his own hands. Not as a military leader under King Saul when he was incredibly popular. Not when he had chances to kill Saul out of the public eye. No one would have known about it, but he could have destroyed him in the wilderness. Not even after Saul died. He still goes to God and says, is it time? Should I go? Should I not go? Like I said, that's a different message, but it's a great lesson we can learn from David as well. They both started humbly. They both had early opposition. When Saul was first, you could say, inaugurated, there were some who were like, oh, wow, this guy is super big and tall and handsome, and okay, he's a great king. But there are others who are like, this guy? Really? Who's going to follow him? And they left. Like, we want nothing to do with him. That's how Saul started. It wasn't until he had that victory with Jabesh-Gilead that the whole nation rallied behind him. David's own family didn't seem to take him seriously. Sent him back to his few sheep. From what we can tell in the story of David and Goliath, his brothers didn't really have a great attitude about it. I mean, kind of sense a little bit of maybe bitterness in the way they talked to him. And then even as God starts working him towards being king, puts him in the palace under King Saul, and he's getting closer, he's one of the greatest military leaders. The nation loves him. King Saul hates him and wants to kill him. So both of them had quite a bit of opposition. On the other hand, both had a good bit of success. We don't always think about this with King Saul, but one of the first things he did as king was save Jabesh-Gilead from a very humiliating ordeal. They're like, yeah, we'll surrender to you. We'll cut off all our thumbs and plug out all our right eyes. And like, okay, that's the terms of the treaty. That sounds great. But apparently they were gonna go with that if King Saul hadn't rallied Israel. If you go to 1 Samuel 14, the end of that chapter, beginning of chapter 15, you find out that Saul did have a successful army. He had successful campaigns against Philistines, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, the Amalekites in chapter 15. So he had periods of success as well. He's not remembered the same way as David, but it wasn't all failure for him. Again, he started humble. God was with him. God did anoint him as king. David obviously had incredible periods of success. As a kid, he killed Goliath, and it just got better from there, eventually developing Israel into a feared world power. We think, well, with Saul, well, we know what it was, because he had those things where he disobeyed God, right? Because he had that thing with the offering where he wasn't supposed to do it, and then he didn't kill the Amalekites, and then, well, he was trying to kill David. That wasn't really good. And he went to that witch, and, well, the fact is, yes, Saul had quite a few blatant sins, blatant acts of rebellion against God that did lead to him losing the kingdom. But the fact is that David also had some blatant sin as well. David and Bathsheba, you have immorality, you have murder to cover it up. Wait, this is the man after God's own heart, had some people murdered to cover up his own sin. You have the thousands of people who died because he took a census that he shouldn't have taken, the numbering of the people. So we can't even say that David never messed up and Saul did. They both messed up. So again, there's a number of factors we could point to in their lives, but I believe that one key factor is when they did sin, they were always confronted. God always sent confrontation. And at these crisis moments, they had very, very different responses when confronted. Let's think about Saul. We'll go to 1 Samuel chapter 15. For sake of time, I won't be able to read these entire passages, but I believe we're familiar with most of the stories that we'll be looking at today. 1 Samuel chapter 15, if I can get there myself. I think we know the story. Saul is given a task. God says it is time to repay the Amalekites for what they did to Israel as they were crossing the wilderness. King Saul was given a task, completely destroy the Amalekites. Very simple instructions to understand, all right? Very simple to know whether or not you had done what God told you to do. And we know what he did. He destroyed the Amalekites, almost all the Amalekites, other than the king. Why did he save the king? Well, he, of course, needed to go parade him back like kings are supposed to do when you capture another nation for your bragging rights, and the best of the flocks. So basically, when you go to fight, the whole point of fighting, one, is the victory, two, is the spoil. That's why our soldiers go. They want their spoil. He let them have their spoil. All right, so Samuel's going to come. Let's see here, verse 12. Samuel's going to come see King Saul. Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. It was told him, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place, and has gone about and passed on and gone down to Gilgal. Samuel came to Saul. Listen to what Saul says. Saul said unto him, blessed be thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. It's like he sees Samuel coming. It's like, hey, man, I did it. Awesome. I did what you told me to do. Goes for the high five, and then like Samuel leaves him hanging. And it says, why do I hear the bleating of sheep and the lowing of oxen? If you're so excited about doing what God told you to do. And, well, but think about it. Saul's first response to confrontation was seeing Samuel. All right, here's the person who gave him God's command. Here's the authority figure coming. What's his first thing? His denial. he pretends that he obeyed. All right, he's going to put a bold face on it and just maybe if I put a smile on it, act all excited. Blessed be thou, the Lord, so glad to see you. Maybe he won't know that I didn't actually obey. So his first response was to deny that he even did wrong. Samuel does not let him get away with that. Okay? Samuel said, "What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" Got some telltale signs going on here that maybe everything's not as good as you said. What's Saul's response? Oh, that. Okay. So what happened was, if you read the next several verses, it's incredible. You should read the pronouns. There's a lot of interesting insight from the pronouns and how he talks about himself, about the people, about your God and my God and stuff like that. But I just have the snapshots here. Saul said, "They, people, they have brought them, for the people spared the best. Yea, I have obeyed. But the people took of the spoil, which should have been utterly destroyed." Response two, blame shifting. Rejecting responsibility for your own sin. Samuel going to let him get away with that? Well, no. So what does he try? He tries justifying it. Well, the reason we did it was we didn't just want the spoil, you know. We were going to sacrifice it, actually. We were going to sacrifice it to the Lord, your God. Justifying it, insisting that you actually disobeyed for a good reason. Any of those things sound familiar? Like maybe we've ever done them? Deny that you did wrong, get confronted with it. Well, actually, the reason I did this was, and we can all look at our kids, we know, the reason I pushed was she pushed me first. Obviously, that makes it okay. And that's funny when it's kids, but we adults have the exact same excuses. It's just not pushing and shoving. It's bigger things. Of course, I can have a bad attitude. That person did such and such. Justify it? Well, I had no choice but to do it because, after all, I had good intents. Is this true repentance? No. Does Saul ever admit that he sinned? He does, sort of. He says, "I have sinned." It doesn't seem like an incredibly sincere repentance, though. If you look at verse 24, he admits, "Yes, I sinned. I disobeyed the commandment of the Lord because I feared the people." So even in his confession, he's blaming somebody else. In verse 30, Saul says, "I have sinned. Yet honor me now, I pray thee, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord." Really? I want to go worship the Lord with you, like God's going to be pleased with me because I'm going to go worship him even though I disobeyed him. And what he's most concerned about in confessing to Samuel is that Samuel not walk away and fail to worship the Lord with him. You talk about a hypocritical worship. One author said, "Saul's confession retained an element of self-justification and a shift of blame. Saul's greatest concern was not to worship God, but to avoid an open break with the prophet Samuel, a break that would undermine his own authority as king." So not a great response to confrontation. Think of another example in 1 Samuel 13. This is the incident where they're getting ready to go to war with the Philistines. Samuel told King Saul, "I will be there at such and such a time. I'll be there by such and such a time. I will sacrifice to the Lord, and God will be with you to destroy the Philistines." And Saul's waiting and feels like Samuel's not there on time, so he forced himself and offered the offering himself. Of course, no sooner has he done the sacrifice than what happens? Samuel shows up. All right, so again, instant confrontation. The person who gave him the command is standing in front of him. Let's look here at verses 8 through 12. Let's look at verse 10. "Came to pass that as soon as he, Saul, had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him that he might salute him. And Samuel said, 'What hast thou done?'" Great opportunity for confession right there. Samuel didn't even accuse him right off. He asked him a question. "What did you do?" Saul said, "Well, because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash." End of verse 12. "I forced myself therefore and offered a burnt offering." Blame shifting again. Basically, it was Samuel's fault that Saul sinned because Samuel wasn't there on time. Sounds like this, right? "I had no choice, right? I had to sin. It's not my fault. I was forced to. You weren't here. It's actually basically your fault. He justified it again. Well, the people were afraid, and you wouldn't want me to face the Philistines without God, would you? So obviously, if I send to Al for a sacrifice, then God will be with me. So he's playing the victim. It's not really my fault here. I'm just the victim in this situation. Someone else's fault that I sinned. It's my circumstances' fault, which is basically blaming God, because he's in control of your circumstances. Repentance? No. Let's look at 1 Samuel 20. One of the most telling aspects of King Saul's spectacular degeneration as a decent king was that he wasted so much of his time and resources chasing David, who had never done anything wrong. We know the story of when David was getting ready to flee the palace for good, and he's talking to Jonathan like, hey, I think your dad wants to kill me. And Jonathan's like, no, no way. My dad would tell me. And he was like, no, no, no. He knows we're pals, so that's why he hasn't told you. So he comes up with this whole plan. He's like, I'm not going to be at this feast. If your dad gets mad, let me know, because then you definitely know he wants to kill me. If your dad's cool, then let me know, because I must have just been imagining it. So they have the feast. Saul notices first day, David's not here. He must have just gotten some sort of ceremonial impurity. Couldn't be here today. He'll be here tomorrow. And he wasn't there tomorrow. So he's like, hey, Jonathan, what's up with your buddy David? Why is he not here? And Jonathan's like, oh, he had to like go to this family thing. He's not going to make it. What does Saul do? Well, he blows up at his son. Verse 30 tells us that his anger was kindled against Jonathan. And he said unto him, thou son of the perverse, rebellious woman, did not I know? And he goes on and berates him. It's almost funny because he's even saying, this guy's going to be king instead of you. I'm like, so why are you mad instead of him? But it's interesting. Verse 32, Jonathan answered Saul his father and said unto him, wherefore shall he be slain? What hath he done? There's the confrontation. His son looking him in the eyes and saying, David has done nothing. Why do you want to kill him? How does Saul respond? Verse 33, and Saul cast a javelin at him to smite him, whereby Jonathan knew that it was determined to kill David. All right, so Jonathan figured it out after that. But think about this. Saul's first response, he blew up at his son. Why? It's always good to consider what makes you angry. It's very revealing about yourself. Thou son of the perverse, rebellious woman. Now, whether this was actually an insult of Jonathan's mother, one author said it could just be basically a Hebrew idiomatic obscene insult at Jonathan himself. Either way you want to interpret it, it's a shocking thing for a father to scream at his son. He responds in hatred, rage. Saul threw a spear at his own son. Think about that. Your own son. By the way, it's interesting. You think about what kind of king Saul must have been. He apparently always had a javelin right there, and that was his go-to response if he got mad. Just think about, it must have been great to work for Saul. He threw a javelin at his own son. Why? Because his son dared to tell him that he was wrong. And you just let that sink in. Because his son dared to look him in the face and said, you're wrong. And his response was rage. Instead of repenting, he refused to be told he was wrong, turned his guilt into a rage directed at the one who had confronted him. And don't we do that a lot? Maybe we don't throw spears and javelins, but we turn our guilt, our conscience, into anger at the person who dared bring it up, because somehow that quiets our conscience. We talked about the time he visited the witch. Not as much of a confrontation here. We can learn some things from it, but basically, God's not answering Saul in any of the ways he normally got answers from God before. So he's like, well, I guess I'll go look for a witch, because that's definitely the next best thing. And God does allow some sort of communication that takes place there, but basically it's just a message of, hey, your time's up. You're dying tomorrow. Which wasn't a great message. But think about, and basically the only response Saul had there was to fall into dejection and pout, basically. Think of how many times by this point that he goes to the witch, Saul has been reproved by Samuel, by his son, by others, how often his own conscience must have tormented him, yet he refused to change his ways. Now, at a time when he is afraid of the Philistines, he's hoping to hear some sort of assurance from God that it's going to be okay, I'm going to take care of the Philistines for you. The only message he gets is, you're done. It's over. It makes me think of another proverb. Proverb 29, verse 1 says, he that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Can I just say it's a very foolish thing to ignore repeated warnings from God? Because he doesn't have to keep sending you warnings. The point of that verse, you're being often reproved, and your response every time is to stiffen your neck. And I love that Hebrew phrase. It's very picturesque. A hard neck, stiffen your neck. What's the result? You will suddenly be destroyed. Suddenly is the idea of instantaneous. When it happens, you're not going to have a warning. It's just going to happen, it's going to be done, and it's going to be too late. That without remedy. How many times have you sat through a sermon, read something in your Bible, had your conscience prick you about something specific, and you just keep pushing it off? Matthew Henry said about this verse, speaking of those who have been often reproved, being stubborn, he says, they are often reproved by parents, by friends, by magistrates and ministers, by the providence of God, by their own consciences. They've had their sins set in order before them, and fair warning given them of the consequences of them, but all in vain. They hardened their necks. The issue of this obstinacy is to be greatly dreaded. Those that go on in sin, in spite of admonition, shall be destroyed. Those that will not be reformed must expect to be ruined. If the rods answer not the end, expect the axes. They shall be suddenly destroyed in the midst of their security and without remedy. They have sinned against the preventing remedy, and therefore let them not expect any recovering remedy. That's a very interesting sentence. God warned you and you ignored it. So don't go looking to God when you get the consequences that he warned you about. So Saul's reactions, not great. Every time he sinned, someone came to him and said, you're wrong. And he responded with defiance, he responded with blame shifting, he just responded with denial, everything but confessing that he was wrong and changing his ways. Very quickly now, let's just look at David in contrast. David and Bathsheba, the first one that comes to mind, that's 2 Samuel chapter 11. If you go to 2 Samuel chapter 12, that's the confrontation. Again, we know the story, won't go through it all. But the confrontation that ends with Nathan the prophet looking David in the eyes and saying, thou art the man. Pointing that bone, I don't know why it's a bony finger, but you know it's a bony finger pointing at him, said, thou art the man. You know, some kings in the Old Testament respond to prophets like that by throwing them in prison, having them killed, executed, because they, how dare you talk to the king like that? What did David do? Verse 13, David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Period. Not followed by a comma or a colon, nothing about how he was forced to do it, about any excuses, about how it was somebody else's fault, which is what Saul did. He says, you're right. I have sinned against the Lord. An author said, a clear contrast is made here between David's confession and Saul's confession. David made no excuses for his actions. He recognized his guilt, confessed his sin in response to Nathan's rebuke, and pled for forgiveness. Although David has sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah and his own wives and had betrayed the moral trust of the nation, he fully understood that his sin was ultimately against God. The Lord in his grace released David from the customary death penalty for adultery and murder. So how does David respond? He confesses his action as sin. Doesn't defend himself, doesn't blow up, doesn't say, I'm a king, I can do whatever I want to do. And he acknowledged that his sin was not just against people, but was against God. He acknowledged who he had offended. And then he seeks restoration of fellowship. Now, does he have punishment? Yes. The child dies, and there's other long-lasting punishment. But David confessed it, which prevented worse punishment. David seeks restoration. In verse 20, it says that David arose from the earth, washed, anointed himself, changed his apparel, and came into the house of the Lord and worshiped. It's interesting. A few minutes ago, we looked at Saul, wanting Samuel to go worship with him after his sin. All Saul cared about was doing it publicly in the eyes of the people so it looked good. David is going personally to the house of God because he knows he needs to be restored in his fellowship to his God. One author said, when the Lord took his son, David was bereft but not bitter. He accepted God's will in contentment. In this way, David clearly demonstrated his humble acceptance of the disciplinary results of his sin. And this is a sharp contrast between David's attitude and Saul's. Think of how different David's life would have turned out. For all the consequences he does suffer, how different would it have been if he responded as Saul, threw a javelin at Nathan, put him in jail, and said, I want nothing to do with you, I'm just going to go on with my life. How much different would David's legacy have been if he did not confess? And then finally, when he was confronted about the census that he took. That's in chapter 24 of 2 Samuel. He was forbidden from taking a census. He decides to do it anyways. We're going to skip down to verse 10. Verse 10 of 2 Samuel 24. It says, David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have done. Now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. God didn't even have to send a prophet. It says, David's heart smote him. And don't we get that all the time? How important it is when your heart pricks you. And the Holy Spirit says, hey, you ever sat through a sermon? It's like the Holy Spirit goes, you hear that point just now? Do I need to play it through one more time? Like, may I go back and listen to that? And how do we respond to that? There's a reason the New Testament admonishes us not to quench the Spirit. But David, his heart smote him. What does he instantly do? He confesses. He admits his guilt. He tells God, I have sinned greatly in that I have done. He threw himself at the mercy of God. In his initial prayer, he asked God to take away the iniquity. God does not do that. God sends him a prophet and says, no, you sinned, and here's the potential consequences. I'm actually going to let you choose. Pick one of three. What's your consequence that you want? But again, what does David do? He says, I'm in a great strait. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. He acknowledges, if I am going to be punished, I'm going to throw myself at the mercy of God so that the punishment will not be greater than it has to be. David did not protest the punishments as being unfair. He acknowledged his error, accepted the punishment, and threw himself at the mercy of God. This is a demonstration of humility instead of pride. Think about what happened to the nation, though. Because David didn't pay personally for this. Thousands of people died because of his sin. But even how David responded to that. Verse 17, David spake unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people and said, lo, I have sinned. I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house. Again, the humility. Again, taking ownership of what you did. He's literally praying to God, God, this was me. Would you punish me? Would you punish my family and not punish my people? I've had times like that before as a father. I don't know if you've ever been there before, but what do you think? I really messed up. And you just literally ask God, would you not put the consequences on anyone else in my family? Because as a father, that's what you think about. Like, I'm supposed to leave my family. I don't want them to suffer the consequences for that. Again, did Israel still suffer as a result of the sin? Yes, they did. But God did still grant forgiveness and showed mercy in stopping the judgment before it had completed. So what can we learn from this today? A lot, I think. Confrontation is a part of life because it comes along with sin, comes along with making mistakes, it comes along with error, and we're all people and we do all those things, which means that confrontation is going to come along with that. None of us enjoys it. No one likes to be told of their shortcomings, no matter who does it. And they do come from a lot of different sources. They come straight from God sometimes, your conscience tells you. Come from your Bible reading, your pastor, your spouse, children maybe, coworker, an employer, a Christian friend. You can even be confronted by an unsaved neighbor. God can use so many different sources to come and say, hey, you need to change something. How often do we focus on the wrong things? Well, he didn't say it very nicely, so I don't have to accept it because he was wrong in how he presented it. And that's a whole other message on how you present confrontation, but that's not the point of this message, which is how you receive it. Well, he has just as many problems as I do. Let's exchange our motes and our specs and all that stuff and our beams from our eyes because you have more problems than I do. Well, I could do this better that you want me to do if you would do that better. Blame shifting. Who are you to tell me that I'm wrong, right? Your kids? Can kids tell you that you're wrong? Scary, right? Those wrong responses we looked at today. Blame shifting. Justify it. We play the victim. We deny it. Respond in anger. Pouting. so many different ways we respond to confrontation that aren't right and that don't benefit us and don't help our relationships with our family, don't help our relationships with our coworkers, don't help our relationships with God. How should we respond? Admit when you're at fault. When was the last time you actually said the words, "I was wrong"? Those are really, really hard words to say sometimes because we're so stinking proud. Can you say it? "I was wrong." Actually ask for forgiveness. "I shouldn't have done this, and I am sorry. Will you please forgive me?" When was the last time you asked a spouse or a child for forgiveness? Then you repent. With the help of God, seek to change the behavior. It's not true repentance if you just go on doing what you were doing. You seek to repair any damaged relationship, seek to right any wrongs. The confrontation is not fun, but it happens, it's necessary, and is potentially a crisis moment in our lives every time it happens. I like putting my title at the end, but my title was "The Crisis of Confrontation." The question is, when it happens to you, how are you going to respond? Because you have potential crisis moments throughout your life, and you're going to pick one path or the other. Are you going to keep going in your error? Are you going to continue on that path to the destruction that comes with those choices? Or are you going to stop, admit you're wrong, and change your path? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do thank you today for your word and what it teaches us. And God, I believe this was the message you wanted me to preach this morning. I don't know specifically why, but you do. So God, I just ask that your Holy Spirit would have freedom to work. If there are listeners today who specifically needed to hear anything that was said, I just ask that you would work and that they would make changes they need to make. God, it's not, nothing of this is my wisdom or anything that I perfected. I needed this myself. This is your word. This is how you tell us to respond. This is principles that you've given us. Thank you for the examples that we do see in the lives of King David and King Saul. I ask that you'd help each one of us to be more like David in how we respond when we're confronted, and not like Saul was. You could stand to your feet with your heads bowed and eyes closed. You know, I believe this is what God had me to preach this morning, so I'm sure there is someone who needs to hear it. If the Holy Spirit has spoken to your heart, if there is something you need to get right with God, the altar will be open this morning. The instruments will start playing. The altar is open. If you need to get something right with God, please come.